Amen. I absolutely love that hymn, and it so well expresses what we've been doing here now for several years, surveying the cross. And maybe you've heard me talk about that before, but a survey is not a drive-by. A survey is not a glance. A survey is something that we do to do what? To understand the length and breadth and depth and cost of something. That's exactly what we're doing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory, the Son of the King to be, which he died. My richest gain, the thing that I've done myself, that is the best, like the best thing I've done, the thing I'm most proud of, is not just less than, it's actually a negative. My richest gain I count, what? Loss. And therefore, I should pour contempt on my own pride. So I'm hoping as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel and we're getting closer and closer now to the end, that what we would see is how that hymn ends. That God demands our soul, our life, our all. And we are returning today to our study of Luke's gospel, our study actually of the life of Christ and of the cross. And we'll be partially in Luke 23, verses 32 and 34. But if you have this paper, this kind of harmony of the gospel, we've called it, and you look at the emboldened headings, we'll be today from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from where it says Golgotha on the left side to just before where it says mocking Jesus on the second page. We'll be looking through all of that scripture. Matthew's gospel account tells us that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So 28 generations from David to Jesus translates to roughly 1,000 years, give or take a couple of decades. So roughly 1,000 years between King David's life and the cross of Christ. It was David's line that brought us the Christ. And much of David's life pointed to Jesus. David was first a shepherd, then a warrior, and then a king. Jesus, the good shepherd. When we read Revelation, we'll see first the warrior making war. And then we will see him as the king for all eternity. David wrote many of the Psalms. Some were laments, some were praises, and some had both, laments and praises. Psalm 22 is one of those that has both. In this psalm, we hear David cry out in despair and then see God coming to the rescue. And in this psalm, we see the cross. Like you'd hear these portions of Psalm 22 written 1,000 years before Jesus walked the road to Calvary. Hear these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? 1,000 years before Christ. I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in the Lord. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. A company of evildoers encircles me. This was written 1,000 years prior to Christ being on earth. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face, but he has heard when he cried to him. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So 1,000 years before the day of the crucifixion, the Lord God sent yet another signpost pointing to Jesus, pointing his people to the cross. And for us, it's history. We weren't there when it was first written, but it is so significant for us because we can look back to God covering the sin of Adam and Eve, God saving Noah and his family, thereby saving the world, God setting aside a people through Abraham and with which to bless the world, God always preserving a remnant. Our salvation was worked out from the beginning of time. And this saving act, Christ giving himself to the will of the Father, Christ giving himself to the wrath of God the Father, was not plan B. It was the eternal plan of God that we might be saved. So if you have that handout, I hope you do, we will read through these passages, but first, let us pray. Father God, as we move into your word, your inspired, inerrant word given to us, that we might know you, truly know you. I ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would learn all that we can through these words. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, but also the one that encourages us and moves us and rebukes us, chastens us if we need to be. Whatever needs to happen so that when we leave this place, we are ready to tell others the good news that Jesus came to save them. Amen. And again, I'll be starting at the place that has the bold to the left there. It says Golgotha. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And they brought him to the, And so they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and in the inscription, the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And again from Luke, there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And from John, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And those who passed by derided him. Again from Mark, and then in Luke, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, there are some things that we need to know from these passages, and I know it's a little clunky because there was some repetition in there, but there are some things that we need to know. We hear both Golgotha and Calvary as the place where Jesus died. Both mean the place of the skull. Golgotha is Aramaic. Calvary is from the Latin. So they mean the same thing. Early historians, Christian and not, Justin Martyr, Juvenal, Seneca, give us horrific details about crucifixions. The bodies were usually left. We know the story of Jesus more than other crucifixions. He was taken down, but that was an anomaly. The bodies were usually left on the cross, and birds and other wild animals would pick apart the flesh until the bones dropped to the ground. So it was called the place of the skull because it was littered with skulls. On his way up, the soldiers offered him this mixture of wine and gall. Gall was a bitter-tasting substance made from myrrh, like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Wine mixed with this bitter herb, this myrrh, created a potion that would numb the senses. It was given to ease the pain and death. It's also possible that the soldiers gave them this to numb them, to prolong the process so the killing would be more fun. When Jesus tasted it and realized what it was, he would not drink it. Why? Why? Because the culmination of the world's sin requires an extreme punishment, and Jesus would do nothing to lessen that punishment. To accept this sedative would lessen sin's punishment. Jesus had come to take the full weight of the wrath of God. This was also prophesied in Psalm 69, which says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And when we see them gambling for his clothing, casting lots, we also see Psalm 22 come to pass. And the soldiers completely disregarding this suffering Savior hanging on the cross. It would have been just as cruel if it had been someone else, that they take the last thing that that person owns, and while they're hanging there naked on the cross, dying in their shame, they're gambling for the clothing. But what makes this even worse is this was being played out in full view of his mother. We haven't heard a whole lot about Mary as we've read through the gospel story, but here we picture these women: Mary, the wife of Clopas, Jesus' mother's sister; Mary Magdalene, and Mary, Jesus' mother. And what a horrific thing for anyone to see. But this was her child. This was her firstborn. And I can't help but believe that a voice echoed through her head when she saw what was taking place here. Back some 33 years, back to when Jesus was 8 days old and they took him to the temple. Do you remember? And Simeon said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then he said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your soul as well." Is there any doubt that Mary, like any mother, had her soul pierced as she saw what was happening to her child? Well, the next thing we see was this inscription that Pilate wrote and placed over Jesus. You may have seen paintings with Jesus on the cross and a little banner-looking thing. It says I-N-R-I, which is Latin for Jesus Nazarenus Rex Ludeorum, which means Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And John tells us that Pilate wrote it in all those languages, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, so everyone could read it. And the chief priests were upset by this and said, don't put king of the Jews, put that he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate, responding here perhaps because he was fed up from dealing with them, kind of slaps him in the face, what I have written, I have written. And the irony of this, because what Pilate didn't know and what they were ignoring or didn't know, is something that John would find out very clearly. John, who was, we'll find out later, standing there with Mary years later in his own exile, would have a revelation. And he would hear this: they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Jesus was King of the Jews. Whatever the intent was, that sign was true, and Jesus will be the king of all. We see later, next thing we see, the two robbers, the two thieves that are crucified alongside Jesus, and they'll have a special part in the story later on another day. And then John 19:18. Four little words, perhaps the most painful, most powerful, saddest in all of Scripture: there they crucified him. There they crucified him. We have an idea, Jesus on the cross, the crucifixion, but what exactly does it mean that they crucified him? Jesus had already been carrying what was probably the cross beam, the horizontal portion. That was what was typically done. And for some portion of the trip, we know Simon of Cyrene carried that for him. When someone was crucified, and the Romans crucified thousands upon thousands, at minimum, their wrists were tied to the cross beams, and their ankles were tied to the vertical piece. And they would hang. And you can imagine the strain on the shoulders, on the chest, and on the lungs, and the pressure on the lungs. They would hang there as long as they could. They would start choking. So they would push up where their feet were tied to try to relieve that. And they would do that as long as they could stay up. And then their legs would give way, and they would collapse back with a jerk into that other position. This would happen over and over again until they were too exhausted and could no longer push up with their feet, and they would hang, and fluid would fill their lungs, and they would die. In some cases, they would drive spikes through the person's hand and sometimes feet as well. And in the gospel accounts, it never says that Jesus was nailed to the cross, but we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross because, one, it was prophesied. And two, when Jesus appeared later to the disciples, he shows them the wounds. Much has been made over time. You may have seen it. I've read articles that made this claim that Jesus could not have been nailed through his hands because his hands could not have supported the weight of the body. Maybe you've seen this argument made. Well, there's a couple of answers to that. One is that some scholars point out there's no separate word in Greek for wrist. So perhaps Jesus was nailed through his wrist, and it would have been the same word. It could be that the nail was driven at such an angle that it went through the hand and the wrist, because they weren't looking for subtlety or comfort here. But what I believe, and I want to be plain here, this is just what I think. There's no scripture evidence for this, but this makes the most sense to me. I think Jesus was probably tied to the cross like everybody else. And then for additional pain and punishment and humiliation, nails were driven through his hands and feet. This would have made the hanging and the pushing up that much more excruciating. We're going to be talking about what happened on the cross for the next several weeks. And I would ask that during that time, maybe daily during this time, that you keep this image in your mind of Christ on the cross. Whatever you're reading in the Bible, this is the center. Whatever passage you're reading, this is the center of it. Whatever you're praying, this is what allows you to go before your God and pray. So maybe even spend some time praying about Christ on the cross, thanking him, praising him, and adoring him for what he did. Which is not what the people did that were passing by him. Also fulfilling prophecy that he would be mocked and berated, and with great bravery, right, they paraded past him, scoffing and making fun. And I say that sarcastically, great bravery. And ironically, they chose this one thing to say. And they misquoted him. They say this, "You would who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, first of all, had Jesus decided to come down from the cross, he would have. The second is, Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He said he would destroy this temple, pointing toward himself. Stories in John 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. You'll raise it in 3 days?" And then John explains to us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. But I find it interesting, of all the things that Jesus had said, of all the things that he had done, they chose this one thing. "You who will rebuild the temple in 3 days." And Jesus wasn't vindictive, but had he been, I can imagine him saying, "Wait till Sunday. Wait till Sunday." And that brings us to the main thing I want to talk about this morning, the line from Luke. If you've heard, and you probably have someplace, about the seven last words of Jesus, it's more accurately the seven last sayings of Jesus. This is the first one. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's just recap what it was that they were doing. The Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothing. One of the criminals on the cross either side of him was verbally abusing him. The religious leaders were mocking him. The crowd was blaspheming him. They were killing the Son of God. But they were ignorant of the truth, every single one of them. Those who put Jesus on the cross were ignorant of the truth of their actions. The soldiers probably held no ill will toward Jesus. They were doing what they did. They were following orders. This is how they treated condemned men. For all they knew, he deserved it. The crowd had been deceived by Jewish leaders. So they did not, they were doing wrong and not really knowing the depth of the wrong they were doing. But what was Jesus saying when he said, "Father, forgive them"? What was Jesus doing when he cried out, "Father, forgive them"? Well, I want to spend our remaining time talking about three things. Three things. They can be represented by three phrases: a prophecy, a prayer, and a promise. A prophecy, a prayer, and a promise. First, a prophecy. We've already seen that in Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, and there's much more that we know, and probably much more that we don't know in the Old Testament, how it prophesied the coming Messiah, how it prophesied how we would be saved, how it prophesied this very day. So much of the Old Testament pointed toward the birth and life and death, resurrection and salvation of Jesus. But when the Jews gathered for worship, their music, they would sing the Psalms. They had Psalms memorized. They had to, because they didn't have songbooks. They also didn't have bulletins or video screens or those boards. You remember those boards in church? Anybody? On one side, it showed last week's giving and attendance, and on one side, it showed the hymns that we're going to sing this Sunday. They didn't have those either. How did they know what to sing? Well, they had a cantor, and he would sing the first line of a psalm, and then they would know, and they would join in and sing the rest of the psalm. They had the psalms memorized. So a good Jewish worshiper, a good Jewish worship leader, when they heard the first line of a psalm, they would almost involuntarily into their mind would rush the words to the rest of that psalm. So imagine you're a good Jewish worshiper or a good Jewish worship leader, and this man on the cross, from his battered and beaten and dried out lips, come the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, immediately, the rest of that psalm would have come flooding into their minds. And then they would have looked around them and seen what? Him being despised and mocked, people saying, let God rescue him, his bones being out of joint, lots being cast for his clothing, the hands and feet being pierced. And perhaps there was the beginning of a realization of what they had done. And yet, none of them rushed forward and said, stop, stop, take him down. Because even seeing the truth played out in front of them, even seeing actual prophecy played out in front of them, their hearts remained cold. So when they hear Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, which we'll see in a moment, fulfills yet another prophecy, it didn't affect them for the most part. Second, this was a prayer. In the midst of torture by Jew and Gentile alike, this completely innocent, completely undeserving of punishment, Jesus showed this great love by praying for them. In extreme agony, Jesus was concerned about the forgiveness of his enemy, his enemies. The thieves on the cross next to him, the Roman soldiers who had done unthinkable things to him, his own people who had rejected him to the point of murdering him, and Jesus does what? He prays for their forgiveness. But we need to understand, Jesus was not granting forgiveness. This was not a blanket forgiveness for everyone that was there. What it does mean is even after these brutal actions, all of these people could be saved, could be forgiven, if the perpetrators would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. He was praying for that whole process, that they would be forgiven. Forgiveness requires repentance, and Jesus wasn't praying here anything that would have precluded what God already required. Okay, moving on. I mentioned earlier prophecy, and this prayer is a prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12 says this, he bore the sins of many and made what? Anyone remember? He bore the sins of many and he made intercession for his transgressors. He bore the sins of many. This is written by the prophet Isaiah years and years before. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is praying a prayer of intercession for these who are doing this to him. And he's fulfilling yet another prophecy. Jesus, through this intercessory prayer, Jesus, who is the truth and the life, is showing them here the way. He's actually being the way. What he's doing is creating the way to their forgiveness. And even today, risen and glorified, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Jesus is what? The only mediator between God and men. Jesus continues to pray, Father, forgive them. Jesus was also showing his followers what he had already taught them. If you remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus walked the walk. Jesus was praying for his persecutors. And I said, no one listened. That's not completely true. Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, was answered in the lives of people right there and soon after. There was a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who exclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. One of the two thieves we'll talk about in a week to come exercised faith in Christ, who promised him that day paradise. Later that day, a member of the Sanhedrin publicly aligned himself with Jesus, and we would believe, I think, that he was converted. A little over a month later, in Jerusalem, 3,000 people would be saved in one day as a response to the prayer, Father, forgive them. Jesus fulfilled prophecy, and Jesus prayed for his enemies. And finally, this shows us a promise. John 1 tells us, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is a beautiful passage of scripture that we should read regularly, he prays for his disciples then, and then he concludes it with this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, forgive them was a prayer for me. Father, forgive them was a prayer for you. Verse we come across here often from Hebrews 12. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he's here enduring the cross, and he could see the joy set before him. He could see the glory of God, and he could see the salvation of his people. This is the gospel. This prayer is the gospel. This is Jesus himself praying for your forgiveness, and we need to know how important this is. We need to know how important this is for us today. Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus taking of the wrath of God on the cross was for the sins of all people who had believed in him before he ever lived, while he was living, and for all time in the future until he comes again. He took the wrath for your sin. He took the wrath for my sin. So when he prays here, Father, forgive them, he's including us in this prayer. It's a promise for us. Us, right here, us. It's a promise for us that through the agony of the cross, Jesus was making a way for our forgiveness. So I would plead with you, don't waste the cross. Don't take it for granted, and don't waste it. If you've never turned your heart toward Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins, make today the day. Whatever's standing in the way is not worth it. If it's pride, it's not worth it. If it's fear, it's not worth it, and it will be overcome. If it's what people will think, it's not worth it, because no one thinks as highly of you as Jesus did when he went to the cross for you. So if you don't know what to do with that, you're surrounded by Christians here this morning. I say that all the time. You're surrounded by Christians. There are so many people here that can help you take those next steps. The elders of this church that are here can help you with that. I can help you with that. Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins that we know about and all the sins of our ignorance when, Father, we don't know what we're doing. Don't waste the cross. Come to Jesus. Amen.